Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. Our study this morning is verses 7 to 16. Using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 951. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 7. Then after this, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way we can look out the window and we can see the rain falling and we can remember the promise of your word, that as the rain falls from heaven, giving life to the earth, so does your word come from your own mouth to our hearts, giving life. We thank you, Lord, that your word will not fail to achieve the purpose that you give it. May it be a purpose of life for all of us today. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive Christ through his gospel. We pray in his name. Amen. Many of Benjamin Franklin's sagest bits of advice dealt with the matter of time. You know several of them. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Remember, he added, that time is money. "Dost thou love life?" Franklin asked. "Then do not squander time, for that's the stuff life is made of." Well, the Bible also takes a keen interest in time. The Apostle Paul spoke of it. He said, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time," or redeeming the time, "for the days are evil." Ephesians 5, 15 to 16. And Jesus also spoke about time. He spoke about his own time. He talked about our time and our need especially to define our times through our faith and our relationship with the Lord. Well, in keeping with this practicality, the Bible insists that in order for us to understand the time of life rightly, we must also understand the time of death. You see, unlike the philosophers and the philosophies that either ignore death or give fanciful explanations to avoid facing the reality of it, the Bible gives clear and definitive teaching regarding death. The French existentialist Albert Camus once remarked that death is philosophy's only problem. Well, let me say, it's quite a problem. It may be their only problem, but it's a doozy. In fact, it overthrows them completely. Ravi Zacharias picks up on this. He says, "Anyone who has watched a loved one die understands philosophy's problem very well." And so people wonder about death. What is death? To what does death lead? And some of the Bible's most important teaching is an answer to those questions. In fact, we want to say that the difference between Christians and non-Christians is seldom seen more clearly than in the face of death. Now, that was certainly true in the time of the Bible. Let me quote Leon Morris, who points out that in the ancient world, death was a horror. It was the end of everything. The inscriptions on the tombs of antiquity may be impressive in their use of costly materials, but rich as they are full of hopelessness. By contrast, the roughly scratched inscriptions in the catacombs where poor Christians were buried abound in hope, the sure and certain hope of resurrection in Christ. Now, the same could be said today. For most people, a funeral is a mournful, dreadful affair. Sometimes as Christians, we only attend Christian funerals, and almost there's joy amidst tears. I've had the experience a few times in recent years to attend non-Christian funerals, and they are extraordinarily depressing. There is no hope. The grief is one that is a bit shocking. In contrast, Christians, yes, we grieve. Oh, we do grieve. And yet we sing songs of joy and hope. We rejoice amidst our tears. Why? Because we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. What a difference there is. Now, John 11 takes place in the context of death. In this case, the death of Lazarus. And as such, this chapter provides some of the Bible's most elevated teaching on the Christian hope in death. Now, the most famous verse in this chapter is later on, verse 25, where Jesus makes those memorable words centered on himself. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John 11, 25. Now, that's the most famous passage. But earlier, while Jesus was still on his way to Bethany, he spoke other words about death that are almost as important. Look at verse 11, for instance. Speaking of recently deceased Lazarus, Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, this is one of several places in the Bible where death is described for believers as sleep. The Old Testament frequently will talk about someone going to rest with his fathers. And Luke tells us that when the martyr Stephen died in Acts chapter 7, that he fell asleep. That's how Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes Stephen's death. He fell asleep. Paul describes Christians who have died as those who have fallen asleep in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:17. Now, by using this term, the Bible distinguishes from that death which truly is death, namely the death of an unbeliever, with that death which is not the death of a believer. It is sleep. You see this in one case when a family summoned Jesus. Their daughter had just died. She was dead, but Jesus says the girl is not dead but sleeping, Matthew 9:24. Now, folks, that's not a denial of inerrancy. Jesus knew she wasn't just sleeping. He knew she had died, but he wants to distinguish the death of one who belongs to him from the death of one who does not. Well, what does this term sleep then say about Christian death? Well, it tells us a number of things. For one thing, just as sleep does us no harm, you're not going to harm yourself by falling asleep unless you're driving or something like that, but sleep in general does us no harm. Likewise, for a Christian, death does not harm us. Now, death is our great enemy. And yet the Bible is clear that no harm befalls any Christian by dying. I think you see this reflected in Psalm 23, where David speaks those words that how many times they've been on our tongues and in our minds. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, what does he mean by the shadow of death? Well, Matthew Henry puts it this way: "There is no substantial evil in it. The shadow of a serpent will not sting you. The shadow of a sword will not kill you. Christ has removed the sting from death." Now, what does he mean? He means that Jesus underwent the full horror that is death, and in so doing transformed death so that for us it is no longer able to harm us. But not only is sleep not harmful, we want to go further. Sleep is actually beneficial. How many times have we parents said to children, our child will come to us way after bedtime and say, "My tummy hurts." And what do we say? "Go to bed, go to sleep, and you'll be better in the morning." Why? Because God has designed sleep to be beneficial. And the same is true of a Christian in death. Arthur Pink says, "Death is simply the portal through which a believer passes from this scene of sin and turmoil to the paradise of bliss." Now, when Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus was sleeping, they could think only in natural terms. But what they said about sleep is true, in fact, of death. Look at verse 12. "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." That is true of a believer. The Bible echoes that. It says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Revelation 14:13. Now, very often, sleep is the best prescription for those who ail from sickness or fatigue. Many of us would do much better by getting a little bit more sleep regularly. Sleep is designed to restore the body. But the sleep of death does even more. It transforms us into glory. It removes every vestige of sin and sorrow. Let me quote John Owen. He says, "When at death the soul departs from the body, it is immediately freed from all the weakness, disability, darkness, doubts, and fears. The image of the first Adam will then be abolished. All physical weaknesses and infirmities will have gone forever. It is by virtue of the death of Christ alone that the souls of believers are freed by death from the presence of sin and all the effects that sin had wrought on their bodies." And listen to this wonderful statement. "Being freed, their souls now flourish and expand to their furthest extent." Amen. Passing through death into the presence of the Lord in the Spirit will flourish us, cause our souls to become all that they were meant to be. You know, many times Christians will say to me, "You know, Pastor, I'm not suicidal. I don't want you to have wrong thoughts, but I'm so sick of this life." And I want to say amen to that. We need to live our lives faithfully. God has appointed the time of our lives and death. We'll see that in a minute. But we have much to look forward to, especially being freed from the curse of sin, primarily on our own souls. Well, like sleep, the death of a Christian is also temporary. It doesn't do us any harm. In fact, it does us much good, but it is temporary. Winston Churchill expressed his belief in this during his own funeral. It was a sad occasion for Britain when Winston Churchill died. It was the end of an era. And so many eyes were weeping at St. Paul's Cathedral in London as the bugler sounded out those slow, mournful notes of taps. But no sooner had that last note slowly drifted away than the bugler cried out again. The tune was reveille, the notes with which soldiers are awakened to face a new day. And Churchill was reminding his mourners that death leads to a new morning. And Christians can likewise know that the sleep of our own deaths will end when a trumpet call summons us to the new day of unending resurrection glory. That's what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. He says of the body, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." 1 Corinthians 15:43-44. And then when our bodies are finally resurrected, well, then we will engage not only in joyful worship, but also in joyful work forever. Now, James Boyce rightly comments that heaven will not be restful in the sense that there will be no work to do, but it will be restful in the sense that what we do will be done without toil, without the strain, without the labor, without the sorrow that work involves in this life because of sin's curse. The book of Revelation concludes its picture of heaven with these words: "They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Revelation 22:5. Now you see then, when we compare death to sleep, we do not mean that the believer's conscious self is asleep between death and the resurrection of the body. And when the Apostle Paul was talking about these things, he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he explained, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ." And thus we believe that when we die, our spirits are separated from the body and are with the Lord, are with Christ. That's what Jesus said to the believing thief on the cross. "I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise." And it is the with Jesus that makes it paradise. Paul explained that for our spirits to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Our Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes in beautiful language the whole of the Bible's teaching on our experience immediately following death. It says that the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Well, that is the sleep of which Jesus speaks. And these are reasons then why Christians experience joy in the face of their own death, and why our grief for others who are believers in Jesus is transformed not merely with grief, but also with joy. Lazarus has died, Jesus said, and I am glad. Now, there's two reasons why Jesus was obviously glad that Lazarus has died. One was that he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. And so the sorrow that he experienced over his friend's death was changed by the resurrection hope. And Jesus knew that Lazarus was not going to remain long in the grave. He was at that moment on his way to raise him. And that is something that only Jesus can do. Let me say to you, if you are not in Christ, if you are not someone who has believed in Jesus, if you have not come to him to save you from your sins through the blood of his cross, that here is something that commends our Lord Jesus. Only he has an answer to death. Once death comes, the work of the doctors is over. Those of you who've worked in the medical arena know this very well. Doctors and nurses will be expending themselves with all their energy, and then the patient will die and they will stop. They will walk away. Their work is done. There's nothing they can do. But death is practically the beginning of the work for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to awaken him. My friends, this commends the Lord Jesus to you as a Savior who meets your true need. But the second reason why Jesus rejoiced in Lazarus' death is given in verse 15. He says, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. See, this is what was really going on. Had Lazarus not died, Jesus would not have had the opportunity to give what really was the mightiest display of his power prior to his own death on the cross. This really is the capstone miracle in the Gospel of John, the resurrection of Lazarus. And likewise, Christians should do their best to capitalize on their own deaths as a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to give their most powerful witness to the Lord. We should plan out our funerals to testify to our hope and to give God the glory for our eternal life. Now, this is what appears in the letter written by the famous mathematician John Venn. He wrote to a friend, I have some of the best news to impart. One beloved by you has accomplished her warfare, and she has received the answer to her prayers, and now everlasting joy rests upon her head. My dear wife, the source of my best earthly comfort for 20 years, departed on Tuesday. That's the Christian perspective on death. But it must be emphasized that that is only what can be said for a believer in Jesus. For those who die apart from Christ, nothing that we've said about death is true. You see, this is why it is so imperative that you should be in Christ, trusting in him for your salvation. For the one who is not in Christ, the truth is that death is not beneficial, nor is it temporary. It leads not to a new morning of everlasting light. No, it leads to an unending night of wrathful darkness. This is the declaration of God's word. Now, why is that? Well, Jesus explained very candidly, John 8:24, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. The wages of sin is death. What will we do about our sins? We must appeal to Jesus. Here's what he said in John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, why is that? Because the problem of sin has been addressed through his blood. But he concludes, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. My friends, let me appeal to you to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Well, if we understand the time of death, we will then be equipped to properly understand the time of life. And Jesus talks about both of these times in this passage. Another Christian mathematician, Blaise Pascal, understood this. And he said that he had learned to define life backwards and then live it forward. He defined it backwards by first understanding death. And then defining life backwards, he lived his life forward accordingly. That's good advice. And it's probably the very reason Jesus gave his instruction about both life and death together in our passage. Now, Jesus, you remember, had left Jerusalem to minister beyond the Jordan. And while he was there, news came that his friend Lazarus was deathly ill. Instead of racing to his side, however, Jesus waited for 2 days. Only then, in verse 7, does he say, let's go to Judea again. Now, it's noteworthy that Jesus speaks of returning to the country, not the town. He doesn't say, let's go to Bethany. He says, let's go back to Judea, because he and the disciples both know Judea is where there's a warrant for his arrest. That's the jurisdiction in which the religious leaders were seeking his life. And so Jesus is testing the disciples. And they replied, verse 8, Rabbi, they understood this, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Now, they had yet to understand fully who Jesus was. And so they, understandably, they feared the danger against him and, of course, incidentally, to themselves. Now, Christians are similarly tested. When the Lord calls us to follow paths that seem hazardous to our self-interest. But you see, if we will realize who it is who sends us and what wisdom guides his commands for us, well, then we would have set down whatever path he calls us, we would set down it without fear. Now, Jesus replied by giving them his own perspective about the time of life. He's given his perspective about the time of death, calling it sleep. But now we have his perspective on the time of life. And he responds with a rhetorical question. Look at verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, the ancient Jews divided up a day into two halves, corresponding to day and to night. And so by saying, are there not 12 hours in the day, Jesus is reminding them of this, that there is a time that is allotted to us for life and for work. There is a time allotted to us for life and for work. Now, that prompts at least two reflections, I think, that are important. The first is that the times of our lives are granted to us and determined for us by God. It is God who has allotted for us the times and places where we would live. That's what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. God not only created mankind, but he determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And so God is the one who's determined when we will live and when we will die. Now, this was made famous by the great Confederate general and Christian man, Stonewall Jackson. He was asked about his strange lack of fear on the battlefield, and particularly after the first battle of Manassas. And his aides came to him and they said, how is it that you show no fear with the bullets flying? And here was the answer that Jackson gave, an answer very much derived from the teaching of our Lord. He said, I am as safe on the battlefield as I am lying at home in bed. God has determined the time of my death. That is the way Christians think. And this was Jesus' point in speaking to his disciples. And so here's the question. How are we to avoid being driven off course by the fear of human enemies and worldly threats? Well, the answer is to realize God's sovereignty over all of our affairs. Now, let me be careful here. We are to have proper prudence. This is not to produce a reckless lack of responsibility in Christians. Back in John 7, we saw how Jesus himself was prudent. He did not court needless danger, and so we are not to be imprudent. But you see, what's going on here is that there is a duty, there is a ministry that needs to be performed. And they would be deterred from what God has rightly called them to do by a fear of man. Jesus speaks against that. We should never avoid doing what is necessary, doing what is right, because of the fear of man. Why? Because of God's sovereignty over our lives. This is what the writer of Hebrews writes so boldly about. And remember, this man is writing to Christians who are about to face Nero's persecution. And he says this, for the Lord has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And so God has apportioned the times of our lives. Knowing his sovereignty, we serve him boldly and without fear. But you know, there's a corollary to that principle. Not only has God himself appointed the times for our lives, but we only have that time that God has appointed. The time that we have is the time that God has given to us. And you see, for that reason, as believers, we should be diligent. We should be bold. We should not waste opportunities. We should not squander time. This is another point Jesus is making. His cross was fast approaching. There was work to be done. He must do it. Now, you and I, too, have a brief time to live for God. And so if we are going to tell other people the soul-saving gospel, now is the time. If we are going to, let me give some pastoral examples, if we are ever going to experience in our lives the power of the gospel so that we would love one another in our marriages as we ought to, if wives are ever going to submit to their husbands and so honor God in that way, if husbands are ever going to love their wives in a Christ-like way, cherishing them and sacrificing for them, now is the time. It's not going to happen 10 years from now. It's going to happen now. And many times in counseling scenarios, I said to dear Christians, I said, look, you seem, I know you very well, you're a Christian, you believe in the Lord, and when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Wouldn't it be better to repent now of the sins he's calling you to repent? Repentance is the best thing going. We repent and sins are removed from our lives. The things that have been messing up our relationships are removed. We're able to have new joy and power. Why? Because we're embracing what the Lord has called us to do. Isn't it better to do it now? Why wait until we're too old to enjoy it? Let's live for the Lord now. If we're ever going to raise our children so that they know the reality and power of Christianity, not just a hypocritical fraud, then what we do now is what's going to determine that. Now is the time. This is Jesus' whole perspective. Yes, God has allotted a time for us. And my friends, for you and me, that time is right now. We are to diligently apply ourselves to our work. The great French conqueror, Napoleon, once remarked, "It may be that someday I will lose a battle, but I will never lose a minute." And that is, of course, what made him such a great general. Now, Christians are not to be frantic about life. But you see, understanding the time of life, we're to be diligent. We're to have a godly urgency about the work that God's given us to do, and particularly the work of godliness, of righteousness, peace, and joy, of faith, hope, and love. Now, Jesus amplifies this. Look at verse 9. He says this, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." Now, what does that mean? Well, Christians should be fearless, he teaches, not only because we know that God has appointed our times, but because we are living in the light of God's presence. Our fearlessness, our boldness in life comes from the fact that God is sovereign, but also because we are walking in the light of his word. Now, in Jesus' time, as in most of the world today, people did not go out at night. Let me tell you, on many other continents, you do not go out at night. Why? It's pitch dark. There are no street lights. And there's a risk of falling or stumbling, of danger. And that is a picture of what it is like to walk, even as believers, in a way that is not in accordance with the Word of God. You see, we seek our own way, as we often do, and what happens? We stumble. Now, God has revealed His Word, but we don't like that. We have a better plan, so we make up our own rules. And what it's like, Jesus said, it's like a man stumbling blindly in the night. You see, what we're to do is we're to take God's Word as our guide. And when we do, we can know that our steps will be true. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, the same thing can be said of God's calling upon our lives. I find that many Christians have a real sense of what God is calling them to do. They see a need and they know that they can meet it. They see an opportunity for the gospel and they can fill that opportunity. And yet, I also find that many do not. They do not do it. Why? Well, they have their own plans. They have their own dreams. They have their own path. And when they follow them, they stumble. It's true with the callings that we know we have. Many people will say, "Pastor, I don't know what my calling is." Well, are you married? You have the calling of being a faithful husband and a faithful wife. You are not to so chase your ambitions that you make a wreck of your marriage because you're not being faithful to it, or your recreations. We are to walk in faithfulness to the callings that we have. Are you a parent? Let me tell you, you are called to be a Christian parent to your children. And your neglect of that for pursuit of the ways of the world and the riches that the world will give you will bring woe into your life. You will stumble. No, no. Jesus said, let's walk in the light of faith. Faithfulness to God in the callings that He's given us, we can be bold. We will not stumble. Now, of course, the truest meaning here is that we must see, believe, and follow Jesus. That's how we walk in the light, following Him. Do we have reasons to fear? Well, of course we do. We'd have to be crazy. The disciples would have to be nuts not to fear. Did you say Judea? We were just there, and they were trying to stone you. There's nothing wrong with them having those thoughts. You and I live in a dangerous world. In fact, as we grow older, we become a little more fearful. Why? Because we've experienced it the hard way. And yet we are not to be overcome by that fear. We walk in faith following the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens when we do? When we follow the Lord Jesus, putting our trust in Him, making His Word the rule for our life, communing with Him in a living faith, which we have devoted ourselves to, the cultivation of that faith, what we find is that we have God's blessing on all the times of our lives. Let me put it this way. What about the time of our past? What does the past hold for us? Well, it holds failure. It holds sin. It holds a debt to God's justice and often the wounds that we've experienced along the way. Well, what is God's answer but His justification? The forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of all that we have done that is wrong, the knowledge that we are accepted by God through faith in Christ. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a blessing it is, following the Lord Jesus, to have Him as the one who answers the need of our past, the forgiveness of our sins, justification through faith in Him. But it also gives us the blessing of God we need on our present. What is the calling of our present? Well, according to the Bible, that is sanctification. We are justified, our past is dealt with, our present is secured, and our current calling is that we are to grow in holiness. People will come to me and say, Pastor, I'm seeking God's will on my life. I love that question because I have a biblical answer. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you and me to become more holy. And realizing this, well, the disciples, they wouldn't have feared. They would have known, well, if the Lord is calling us to Judea, and He's the one who's sending us there, and if there's danger there, well, those dangers must be His way of bringing more holiness in our lives, of increasing our faith, and we likewise will live without fear, knowing that following the Lord sanctifies us. What about our future? What is to secure God's blessing for our future? Well, the answer is Jesus. And through Him, we have the knowledge and the certainty of glorification. Whatever path we tread in this life, if we are following Jesus, trusting in Him, we may know that we are headed to an eternity of glory. For this slight and momentary affliction, Paul says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. 2 Corinthians 4:17. You see, if we will really live in the light of Christ, delighting in His presence, following where He leads, obeying His commands, knowing and relying on our justification, sanctification, and glorification, all of which come from Him, the result will be the absolute transformation of our lives. See, this is what it amounts to. The absolute transformation of our lives. On one hand, it means that we will be more diligent. The disciples would have preferred to remain at ease. They didn't like danger. They didn't want to go there. Well, see, we will not shrink from danger. We will not shrink from toil from the Lord if we understand our lives. We would have a holy zeal, not fearing men, not wasting our lives in selfish, vain pursuits. But we will enjoy God's blessing as we share His gospel, as we serve His kingdom, as we do all things for His glory. Well, Jesus certainly knew His own times. He knew the time of death for us. He knew the time of life. And He knew His own times. And He knew that when He arrived in Bethany, Lazarus would be found dead. But He also knew that He was going to raise Lazarus as a display of His saving power. And He knew what then would happen, that many would believe. It really was one of the most effective miracles in terms of leading others to faith. He knew that His enemies would respond to that by hardening their resolve against Him. He knew that His next stop after Bethany was Jerusalem, and that in this trip to Jerusalem, He would offer His life as an atoning death on the cross. But you see, this was His fervent desire. He was moving towards His own death, and He knew that through Him, death would be the gateway to a crown of glory. Jesus would not have a blissful rest in experiencing His death, but He laid down His life for His sheep, that we would be delivered from our sins. He did it for our sake and looking forward to a kingdom that will never fail. Well, the disciples didn't understand all this yet. But at least one of them, Thomas, knew enough to say that, well, If it meant even death, he wanted to be with Jesus. Look at verse 16. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I'm not exactly sure of the spirit in which Thomas said that. He may have been flippant. He may have been deadly sincere. But we do know that he spoke truly. That to be with Christ is to die with him. Now, Jesus would take up his cross alone. But it is nonetheless true that everyone who would follow him, who would trust in him, must take up his or her own cross and follow Jesus. To be a Christian means to die to many things we have loved. We certainly must die to self-righteousness, also to sinful pleasure, and to worldly esteem and comfort, and how often to our own cherished plans for life. And so let me conclude by asking this. Here's the question. Well, why would anyone do that? If being a Christian meant that you have to go with Jesus and die, why would we do it? Well, because we know that God has ordained not only the times for our life, but that he has willed that whoever lives and dies with Jesus, trusting in his blood, living by his light, such a person will be saved. That is why we do it. And he said when he got to Bethany, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." And then Jesus asked them the question that more than any other question defines the time of our death. It defines the time of our lives. Jesus asked them, "Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? Defines the times of our life and our death. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would enable us to believe. And I do pray, Lord, that having studied your word during this time, that we would find that you have opened our eyes, that we have seen in Jesus the Savior that we need. And I pray for the Christian people here, Lord, that we would be helped by your teaching about death. Lord, we know that the death rate before Jesus returns is 100%. And so thank you for the comfort you give us. Thank you for answering our great need that we may face death without fear. But Father, would you then enable us to face life boldly, but also wisely in light of Christ? We would not lead worldly lives 6 days of the week, coming to you on the seventh. But that every day that we have, we would say, "This is time that has been given to me by God." And Lord, that we would know that you own the time. You would have us offer to you as our living worship. Would you enable us to do that? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.